Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis? Genesis, the first chapter. Happy New Year to all of you. Haven't met here since last year, but it is always good to begin a new year in our service to the Lord. G.K. Chesterton once said that if it weren't for New Year's resolutions, generally people wouldn't make resolutions at all. And my hope and prayer is that with all of us, that we've made certain determinations of things that we want to do better in 2016 than we did in 2015. And my hope and prayer is that as we try to work the plan that the elders have concocted for the coming year, that we may be able to be better in our service to the Lord, that we may all be able to be better in teaching the gospel, that we may all be built up in the most holy faith, that we might be able to do whatever work, evangelistic or benevolent, that is necessary, so that we might be able to be shining lights in this community. At the beginning of the year, I'm always kind of brought back to the beginning of things, to the beginning of the life of Christ, to the beginning of creation. Maybe that's because for so many years there have been times when I've begun a daily Bible reading program that starts reading in the first part of Genesis, or a New Testament Bible reading program that begins in the first of Matthew. But for whatever reason, I think the beginning of the year, it's easy for us to think in terms of what kind of things are associated with the beginning in spiritual matters. In studying Genesis 1 and 2, it has impressed me with how many great biblical doctrines are established from the very beginning of the Bible. You know, very often with many of the books that you read in world religions, for example, if you were to read the mythology of the Greeks, the mythology of the Hindus and others, it would be very difficult to be able to understand completely what was being done because they start with so many fallacies. Generally, when we see the stories of the ancients or the Greeks or the Hindus described, they talk about the gods evolving from nature and somehow coming about at a particular point of time with nature and the universe serving as the one constant. What is interesting to me about what we see from the very beginning of the Old Testament, and that is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't see a universe that is eternal that God somehow is formed out of. We see God being the one constant that we have in the universe that exists before the universe is created. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God stands apart from His creation. And it's important for us to be able to understand that valuable point. I think one of the great doctrines we learn from that is the sovereignty of God as creator. Let me tell you something. Even if God had made absolutely no provision for our redemption, we would still owe Him worship as our Creator, as our Father. You know, we understand that in human terms, how that fathers deserve respect simply because they're our progenitors. They're the ones that brought us life, with the cooperation of our mothers, of course. But we owe them a certain amount of respect simply because they brought us into the world. My father has been dead now for about 6 years, and we disagreed on many, many things. But let me tell you, my father always deserved a listen from me about anything he ever wanted to talk to me about. As an adult, I didn't always agree with him. I didn't always accept the suggestions that he made for my life, but I'll tell you, I always owed him the respect to listen to him when he spoke to me. our Heavenly Father, and the sovereignty that He has over us as our Creator is something that we need to understand and appreciate. Even more, the fact that He made provision for our redemption when we fell into sin, when we fell into depravity, into situations that led to our eternal demise, yet through Jesus Christ, we see Him making provision for us to be able to live eternally with Him. But even without that, as our Creator, as our forefather, He deserves sovereignty over us and over the universe in the things that He is and that He has done. That's the great principle that we need to understand, if nothing else, from Genesis 1:1. And that is that God is the ruler of the universe, and He stands apart from His creation. He stands as someone who precedes His creation, and someone who has absolute sovereignty over everything because of that. We see also another important doctrine that we find that is predominant throughout the rest of the Scriptures, but yet is something that we see introduced in chapter 1 in the book of Genesis, and that is the power of the Word of God. Do you remember in verse 3, it tells us, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." God says something that He wants, and it is achieved. We could go throughout the rest of chapter 1 and see how that time and time again, in verses 6 and 7, for example, God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And He called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day." Everything that we see God created, He spoke it into existence. We're not talking about God being someone who takes pre-existing matter and is able to fashion it somehow. He does that with man. Man's formed from the dust of the ground. But God doesn't do that with the basics. God creates, says, "I want there to be light, and there's light. I want there to be the heavens, and there's the heavens." Throughout creation, we see His Word speaking, and it is so. How can we ignore the Word of God, which is personified in Jesus Christ, and somehow think that we are going to be on the right side of truth? How can we look at the Word of God as outlined in His revealed will through the Holy Spirit, as we find it in Old and New Testaments, and look at that perfect law of liberty that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and ignore it and think that somehow we are going to otherwise arrive at truth? We will not, because the power of God is shown through His Word, because God speaks and it's so. That's not the way it is with me. I'd love to tell you that even in my family, sometimes, you know, I could speak and it was so. But part of the problem was that is I had children that had minds of their own. And I had especially three little girls. And I can remember many times saying, "All right, Mary Ann, let's get ready to go home. Get everybody bundled up, and I'll try to gather these kids over here, and you gather those kids over here." And while these were gathered and ready to go, I'd go looking for others, but guess what would happen with the ones that I had gathered before? They'd scatter. It was like herding cats. I'd love to be able to tell you that in the old days I snapped my fingers and said, "Kids, get in the car." Wasn't always that way. There's a lot of things that I want and I'll say something about and somebody will ignore me. I can even go to a restaurant sometimes and I'll tell somebody, "Now listen, here's what I want. I want a salad. I want two ranch dressings on the side. I don't want any onions in it. And I can't even make that so. They'll come out there, they'll put onions in it. They may have one ranch dressing. They may decide that they want to experiment with blue cheese dressing with me. But you know, God speaks and it's so. God speaks and it's like He wants it done. And you know, that comes all the way down to the fact that God's Son is the Word personified. And the Word became flesh, it tells us in John 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, God knew what He wanted us to do, but He knew we lived in a world without a perfect example. And so we see His Son, the second member of the Godhead, comes to earth and shows us exactly what a man is according to God's standards. Exactly what God wants out of us in a living, breathing, walking, living man. And lets us know what humankind needs to be on the basis of what He showed us in His Word. The Holy Spirit's revealed to us what God wants us to do, just as He did in the Old Testament. He's done it now in the New Testament so that we can understand what is in the mind of God and what God wants us to do, what God has done in Jesus Christ, what God will do in terms of our judgment. We need to understand from Genesis 1 and the very fact that we worship a God who speaks and things happen, and recognize the power of the Word of God in everything round about us, and make sure that we follow that Word as the only thing that is absolutely sure in the universe in terms of what we need to follow and do. The third very important doctrine is the doctrine of the nobility of man. The Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation epic, tells us the story about how that from the universe there wind up being a mixture of salt water and fresh water beings that wind up creating, coming out of that soup and creating the world. Apsu and Tiamat, in their generative capability, create man. And in fact, in their conflict with one another, the world is produced and humankind comes to be. But humankind comes to be only as an afterthought. You see, at first we see the gods that are produced wind up producing other gods. And over the course of time, we see gods fighting with one another, and the younger gods defeat the older ones. The older gods, after a time, begin to complain because there is too much for them to do. And so, as an afterthought, man is created as the doormat of the universe to be able to do that work that the defeated gods couldn't do themselves. In Greek mythology, you see the Prometheus story, where you have one of the Titans, who were the defeated older gods in Greek mythology. He is someone who, when the gods have decided to destroy mankind because mankind is making too much noise on the earth, Prometheus teaches them how to make fire. And in making fire, they have opportunity to stay up at night and tell stories, and telling stories leads to their ability to write these things down, gives them the opportunity to develop poetry, gives them the idea to develop philosophy through time to think rather than working all day, and makes it to where the gods can't destroy them now. And so Prometheus is nailed to a rock, and an eagle is assigned to constantly pick at his liver for eternity. You see, in the mythology of the pagans, man doesn't hold a very good position. But here you see at the very crowning glory of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, man is created, as it says in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. First of all, we see mankind created in reference to male and female. And here we see that male and female, mankind, Adam, which is the word that is used to describe not only our first father, but also it's the word for mankind, which includes females. Here we see male and female created, and they are created with nobility as the highest level of creation, rather than the doormat of the universe. Both are created in the image of God. Everything else that's created, the animals, the plants, those aren't created in God's image. But you remember it says in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Here in what I can consider nothing less than a conversation among the Godhead, we see God deciding that he is going to create something that is noble. Mankind. And it is going to be above the universe. It is going to be something that is given stewardship over the earth. Dominion. As it says in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, man is noble, both male and female, because they are made in the image of God. And we see them being given dominion over what God has created. You know, we live in a day and time in which human life is diminished and animal life is exalted. How many times do you hear Sarah McLachlan speak? Sing on TV in commercials for animal relief organizations, and you see all these sad puppies and cats and everything that have been abused. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think you ought to go around abusing your cats and dogs, because we are given divine dominion over this world. You can't misuse animals. You can't misuse what God has given you to dominate and be pleasing in the sight of God. But don't make the mistake of mixing up the value of human life and animal life. We live in a country where there are hundreds of thousands of babies that are killed before they're born every year. Over the course of the time since Roe versus Wade was overturned, we have killed millions of unborn babies in this country, and it doesn't even register in the news. Man is someone who is born with nobility. G.K. Chesterton once said, you know, there is a sense in every human being that we were born for something greater than this. We're all kings in exile, as far as what the scriptures teach. We are in the image of the king. We're given dominion over the earth. That dominion doesn't mean we abuse what we dominate, but it does mean there is a very great difference between the life of a human being and the value of a human being and the value of those things that we were given dominion over. Another thing that we see is outlined in Scripture is the equal and complementary nature of the sexes of male and female. I want you to notice beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone." Of all the things God said were good, here's something he says is not good. "I'll make a helper suitable for him." So it tells us how that out of the ground, God had formed all of the animals, and man was told to name them, and there was not a helper found suitable for him. So in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He's excited about seeing her. She's the best looking woman he's ever seen. "For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Females have not always had the same social status in different cultures as man does, but I want you to notice in the Word of God, in the real source, we see man and woman created as equals. Not equal in function, but certainly equal because they are both created by special acts of God. And we see man and woman coming together as a situation that's not one in which they are to be dominated. In the wedding ceremony that I often do, I emphasize that the woman was taken from a man's rib, not from his foot, lest she be his drudge, not from his head, that she should dominate him, but from his rib, close to his heart, so she'd be someone that could be protected underneath his arm, could be someone that could be close to his heart, close to his affection, someone who would be an equal, who could walk with him throughout life. God created, as you notice, as we saw in chapter 1, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And they are created to be the same, but different. To be of the same species, but the positive and negative poles of what will produce children and what hopefully will meet the needs of both husband and wife as they enter into that marriage union described in chapter 2 in Genesis and verse 24. They're complementary. That's the way God intended for it to be. And equal. You know, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, it tells us a situation there in which woman is told to submit herself unto her husband. Now, just because a woman is to submit herself unto her husband doesn't mean that she is inferior. In fact, there is the assumption that she stands as an equal rather than an inferior. You don't have to tell inferior people to be inferior. You don't have to tell inferior people to submit themselves. You heard the story, didn't you, about the man who thought he was suffering from an inferiority complex, and he goes to the psychiatrist. Psychiatrist says, "I got some good news and some bad news. What do you want to hear first?" He says, "I want to hear the good news first." He said, "Well, the good news is you don't have an inferiority complex." "All right, the bad news, you're inferior." When you're talking about somebody who is inferior, you don't have to tell them that they need to submit themselves. Submitting yourself is a choice made by someone who has the ability to make that choice. And here we see God doing that in the New Testament based on the principles established from the very beginning that we were created as people not with equal functions, not always with equal status in any kind of organized group. Even the family, there has to be some place where the buck stops. And that is with the husband and the father. But do you know that doesn't mean that the husband and father is superior? Doesn't mean he's always making the best decisions doesn't mean that he always is someone who makes the wisest decisions, but he means it's the one who has the responsibility for making those decisions. As you see in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, while women are told not to teach or usurp authority over men, they are told, yet you will be saved in the bearing of children. Word saved. I don't think that means that every woman who's died in childbirth was not the right kind of woman. But I think it means that you will be saved not in the fact that you are up giving a public talk or leading singing or a public prayer or waiting on the Lord's table. But I think it carries with it the idea, I've got a better job for you. It's going to be through the bearing and the rearing of children that you will be saved. We need to understand that and realize that women aren't, even in the New Testament, placed in an inferior position just because it is different. But they are placed in a position, frankly, where they may have the greater influence on children. And I've always been satisfied there'll be more people who populate heaven on the basis of godly mothers and grandmothers than the work of all the preachers put together. We have different functions, but we stand as equal and complementary, and I think that's something we see from the very beginning as it's outlined for us in the creation. Another great principle that we find that I think is a great biblical doctrine, and that is that the creation is good. Do you remember in the first chapter, everything God creates, he says, it was good. In verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and separated the light from the darkness. In verse 12, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit and seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 18, here as he creates the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night, he says, he separated the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And you see that throughout the creation story. God doesn't make junk. And we need to realize that there is goodness in the creation. Even though we see the creation cursed because of Adam's sin. You notice the serpent is cursed in chapter 3 by crawling on its belly, by eating dust the rest of its life, by the seed of the serpent, one day having its head crushed by bruising the heel of the seed of woman. Woman is cursed by her pain in childbirth. Man's not cursed directly. You know what's cursed for man? The ground is cursed for man. But isn't it amazing that we didn't see nature created that way? It was created good. And even though entropy is at work, the running down of things rather than the building up of things, that's what makes the theory of evolution so ridiculous. Everything we see round about us wears down and wears out. And the theory of evolution requires that you have improvement made billions of times. Aldous Huxley, as he was one of the early advocates for Darwinism, said the chance of there being one favorable mutation that evolution requires millions of, he says, is so unlikely that the number one in this many would take three volumes of 500 pages each just to write the number of that happening one in that many times. And he said, yet it has happened. And you know what's ridiculous about that? He'd have to say, yes, it has happened millions of times. If I were a betting man, I wouldn't bet on those odds. But you know, we live in a world in which in our country you have people who are betting on those kinds of odds in reference to their souls every day. Even though cursed, we can look and see in a sunset, we can see in a mountain scene, we can see in a waterfall, we can see in a snow-covered mountain peak the goodness of creation. We can see in the smallest snowflake, in the way human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made, the goodness of the creation that God has made, even though it is masked sometimes by the curse that's placed on it because of Adam's sin. Yet we need to understand and continue to value the goodness of creation that God has made. One other principle that I think is established from the very beginning that we need to value is found in the second chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 15, where it talks about the garden that God had created in Eden. And it says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Man's given work to do. Sometimes people look at the curse that's provided in Genesis 3, in which man is to earn bread by the sweat of his brow. It's simply saying that nature isn't going to cooperate with you like it's done before. But work is noble. And we see that being pointed out in chapter 2 and verse 15, because God gave Adam work to do, to bless the garden as he cultivated it and kept it. Human beings need to feel productive in some way. And here God gave them the ability to affect the nature in which they live so that they might be able to improve it and make it better, to be able to provide for their own needs, to be able to provide for those things round about us. And we live in a world in which work has shown itself to be able to produce so many technological marvels we couldn't have imagined them just in the world that I was born in. There is nobility in work. Work ought never to be the kind of thing that dominates us or gets us so busy that we don't have time for God. But there is nobility in work. There is no nobility in laziness. One final principle that we find in the creation story is the rhythm of rest. Do you remember in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as it talks about the completion of the days of creation, it said, "And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." When I was a child, I used to listen to this and think, boy, it must have wore God out to be able to create this universe. I don't think God rested because he was tired. I think God rested because that simply means that the task of creation was accomplished, and he did not work the same in the seventh day as he had done the previous six. But I want you to notice in verse 3, it emphasizes how that this seventh day was sanctified by God because he had rested on that day. Throughout Jewish history, we're going to see them told to do no laborious work on the Sabbath day. You realize what that meant? In the ancient world, where everybody worked from daylight to dark, 7 days a week just to stay alive, he's telling those people that for a little over 14% of your life, you will do no laborious work. That means your income is affected by a little over 14%. That means your savings are going to be affected by a little over 14%. And you know what he's emphasizing? He's emphasizing the idea that you need rest and I need you to trust me. You can see earlier as he divides the days into evening and morning, there's a sense in which we again see the rhythm of rest provided for human beings realizing that rest is an important part of what we are. There's work to do, but there's a time to accomplish that work. And rest must be an important part of the time that we engage in our acts of living. A couple of things I want to emphasize about that. One is we ought never allow work to be the kind of thing that keeps us from having time to serve the Lord and do His will. If we are working to the extent that we don't have time to rest from our work and engage in spiritual activity, then we are working too much. You've got a job that demands so much of you that you can't serve God, get another job. Wouldn't it be much better for you to be able to go to heaven and have not lived as fine as you lived in a lucrative job, but one that squeezed out your spiritual welfare? But also, it's important for us to realize there's time that we need to contemplate. There's times in which we need to rest our bodies, rest our hearts and minds. And the Word of God is not something simply to be memorized by rote, but it's something that we must, as my great-grandmother used to say, cogitate on. I'm not sure that's a word you can look up in the dictionary, but it might be. But cogitate meant she was going to study on that for a while. She was going to think about it. She was going to look at it in such a way so that she might be able to ponder the ramifications of what God's Word had said, or contemplate the ramifications of choices she had made. You see here in the very beginning, so many of the principles that we are going to see and are going to be enacted throughout the rest of the Scriptures are laid out there for us, from God's sovereignty to the importance of rest to the value of God's Word and the nobility of every human being. I want you to recognize this morning that God, no matter how much you have messed up, views you as noble to such an extent that He sent His Son, as was read this morning in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you'll come this morning believing, if you'll repent of what you've done that's wrong, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then on the basis of the power of the Word of God that came to show us what God wanted us to do and the sacrifice He made on Calvary, you might be able to have life if you are then baptized into Jesus Christ so that you can come in contact with His death. If you as a child of God have fallen away and it's hard for you to think that you have much spiritual self-esteem, I want you to know that no matter how much you've fouled up, God sees nobility in you. And His sovereignty as Creator and as your Heavenly Father wants to do everything possible to keep from giving you up. Think about these things. Make things right with God while there's time and opportunity. And if there's any way that we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, please come while together we stand and sing the song selected.